This morning, a privilege to begin to look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, and I intend to begin this series by doing an overview of chapters 2 and 3 before we jump into the study itself. So if you have your Bibles this morning, open up to the book of Revelation where we get to jump into this marvelous study. Now as we begin, I was thinking through this section and reminded of a couple of principles that Paul had laid out. The first is what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 10 and verse 13, when he said that no temptation has overtaken us, and then this phrase, such is common to man. Everything we face is similar to what has taken place since the fall of mankind. There's nothing new under the sun. There might be new mediums through which temptations come, new technologies, new opportunities, different people, different players, but it's the same things in different seasons and different times. So that when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and we look at each of these churches, we see similar kinds of sins, similar practices, and we can understand there's nothing different today. Sure, by the time in which Christ died and the disciples were going about and ministering the gospel and churches were being planted, they were anticipating an immediate imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and gather his own, not foreseeing the generations that would take place after the death of the apostles and the church continuing on. Sure, would be quite stunned to think thousands of years later the message is still going forth with power, going through generations and generations, carrying forth. That they would wonder again at the marvelous plan and design of God. And what we see today is that the message of Christ to the church is just as relevant today as it was when it was given to John back on the island of Patmos. So that as we come to this, we would recognize, yeah, there's something in each of these churches as Christ is speaking, something for us to learn. And as we learn, we seek to gain a perspective, to strive for godliness and to be healthy. The second observation I'd make heading into this particular text is a comparison between Romans 1, 18 through 32, where Paul describes the downward decline of a people who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and God turns them over. Three times in that section, Paul says he turned them over. He turned them over to their corruption and to give in to their corruption, only to spin further and further away from God into under God's judgment. Well, I believe, paralleling that, if Romans 1, 18 to 32 is the downward decline of humanity, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the decline and drift of the church. Moving from being sick to being diseased to being dead. That's what we see in these two chapters. Subtle drifting away to become unhealthy, diseased, consumed by its illness, and eventually dead. Along that lines, the tree of the church, because I think a church is often and best illustrated by the example of a tree. I love it here in hurricane season when you see a storm blow through and the effects on the vegetation around. You begin to look at a tree and say, well, this tree is sick. It has some withered leaves. It has a couple of dead branches. There's something affecting this tree. It's sick. And then you can see spots and maybe even mushrooms growing out of a tree and say, oh, this tree is diseased. This tree is about to die if this this disease does not get treated, it has may even have dead branches, and it's very unhealthy. Then you can actually have a dead tree. The tree is completely dead with maybe some expression of life on it, a live branch, a live leaf, but everything else is dead. That tree is dead and is about to be completed in its death. So too, the church, you may have a sick church that is healthy in many different ways, but expressions within it that are withered and sick and are dying if they were to continue in its sickness. A diseased church that is affected in such a way that it is corrupting others to a dead church. A shell of itself, a shell of its former identity, but dead altogether and is just a period of time before its deadness is fully exposed. That's what takes place here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Christ draws out that expression and shows that. But out of the seven churches, five of them are on this downward decline, moving away from healthy, vibrant spiritual lives. They are on the drift towards death. Two of them are being encouraged so that they will face suffering. First is that of Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 8. Church will face, as he says there in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This one facing suffering and difficulty are going to face it unto death, and Christ is preparing them for it. His ministry here is a ministry to the suffering church. Chapter 3 in verse 7 and following is the other church that's facing suffering. And this church is the church in Philadelphia. And this church is encouraged to endure in their suffering until God has delivered their enemies to them. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is here in Revelation 2 and 3 is Christ's ministry to his church. He is ministering to the sick, diseased or dying church by warning them, or he's ministering to the suffering church to prepare them for what they're about to face. That's what we see in these two chapters. He isn't drawing attention to the healthy church, though, if necessary, he could have. He wasn't drawing attention to the church that didn't need his work. He's calling his attention to the church that was in need, and he identified the church's need and ministered to the church according to their need. So it wasn't necessarily in order, but he is moving between these churches, identifying exactly what they need for the moment is something for us to learn. Now before we jump in and look at kind of categorizing and understanding as an overview lessons to these churches, there's one little disclaimer I want to make as we head into this study. The temptation is for many to come along and to take the message of Christ's letters to his church and use them as a kind of prophetic tool to go around and to condemn ministries around. So the idea being, well, they'll take the lessons here, and the prophets will take the lessons, and these prophets will go around and condemn ministries that might look some degree like the churches here. Oh, if your church teaches the Word of God, if your church is faithful to the ministry of the Word and can refute sound teachers, oh, you must be the Ephesian church, so let me condemn you. You've left your first love. They march around being prophets of doom to the church, condemning the church. I have even on my desk a box of books from a prophet to the apostate church and the prophet warning me to read the books so as to make sure that we ourselves didn't become the apostate church that he is warning about, commissioned with this very task right here that he has read Revelations 2 and 3 and is prepared to judge the church. Well, let me just make an observation here as an overview to Revelation 2 and 3. This is not Christ giving us the message to take the message to others, to evaluate others. Fact, in every one of these cases, Christ speaks to the local church and asks the local church to evaluate itself. That's the objective here. We are to take the principles learned in these texts and to turn and evaluate ourselves and say, are we on this path of decline? Is there any sense in which we would be on this path, and let us address it if we are? Do we have an illness that needs to be addressed? Do we have a disease that needs to be addressed? Is there death in our spiritual state that needs to be addressed? The intention isn't looking around at others and condemning others in the area and saying, well, that church's not like us, so they must be on this stage of the church list. No, the intention is to each one to evaluate ourselves. Evaluate what Christ would say. Even within the context of some of these churches, like, for example, the church of Thyatira down in chapter 2, he speaks confronting those who had embraced the false teacher. But then he says in verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. He is, again, this isn't to describe every single member within the church, but there are some who have embraced things that Christ calls out. There are some who have not. So as he addresses the church, he then addresses everyone within the church to evaluate, where do you fall in this line? Does the principle that he is addressing to that church apply to you or not? That's how we handle this. We come to look at Christ's warnings and then evaluate Christ, evaluate ourselves individually to make sure that we are not contributing to the very thing that Christ is exposing there, that we're healthy. Each ministry is to evaluate itself. Each ministry is to make sure that it's walking in a healthy manner, that's honoring the Lord. Each ministry is to listen to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each ministry is to do its own evaluation. So, as I speak here, I'm not speaking, thinking in my mind of some other ministry in the area or beyond. I'm speaking simply to lay out the principles. So as we hear those principles, we look at ourselves. It's Christ's ministry to judge his church. It's our ministry to make sure that we're listening to the head of the church. So this is our outline through this section. We'll look at the cycle of spiritual decline in the church in this way: sickness, disease, death. Two examples of a sick church, one example of a diseased church, and then two expressions of a dead church are revealed in this text. Let's look at the first one, the sick church, the first example of a sick church, chapter 2, the message to the church in Ephesus. Notice what he says in verse 2 and following. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endurance for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Stop right there. Here, many expressions of healthy life in this church. They're active in good deeds. They're enduring in perseverance. They, again, are resisting evil men. They can't tolerate evil and they confront it. They test those who are going to be teachers, who call themselves apostles. They test their spiritual leaders to make sure that they are prepared and ready. And they endure. You have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake. You've faced suffering, endured under that suffering. Haven't grown weary in doing what's right. You've engaged in the battle of sanctification. Jump down, verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You stay away from any false way. In many ways, this is healthy and strong. But there is a sickness. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Described in verse 5 exactly what that is. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and, notice, and do the deeds which you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. How exactly is it revealed that he left their first love? They stopped doing the things they used to do when they first believed. We don't know exactly what that is, the exact deed that was stopped. But you could begin to understand that it would be one of these things. Maybe they stopped praying. They stopped studying diligently. They stopped discipling. They stopped engaging in ministry of fellowship and hospitality. They got more engaged in the busyness of ministry life that they stopped fundamentally loving God and loving others. Got to the point where they're going through all of the religious motions, doing all of the religious duties, and grew distant from a pure devotion and love for God. I'm reminded of how this can take place as Jesus giving an evaluation of the religious leaders of his time. And Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 says of that time of the people, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Yes, they speak highly. They speak of right things. They speak truthfully. They speak in such a way that sounds very good, but their heart is far from me. That's an apt description of this. Lost your first love. Recently, I saw a video of John Piper, who was at an event, and he went to the event, and he got up there before the crowd, and he said to the crowd, "All right, I had AI write a prayer for me. And I told AI to write the prayer like D.A. Carson would write the prayer. And to last, you know, a certain amount of time, 1 or 2 minutes, and to speak the very themes that would be, you know, conservative and godly." So AI generated the prayer. And then Piper read the prayer, and it sounded eloquent, sounded insightful. It sounded just as if D.A. Carson had penned it. And then he gets done, and of course, in the very Piper style, he rebuked the whole audience for appreciating the very prayer. "How could you appreciate this? For this computer honors me with its lips, but its heart is far from me." Yeah, it says all the right things, connects all the spiritual dots, even does it in an excellent way, but is not worshiping the living God. Pause right there for a moment just for me to interject an idea. Because recently, on multiple occasions, I have been asked by individuals, "What's the place of AI in sermon prep? Can we have AI write sermons for us? Is this a good tool for this new generation of preachers who are coming along that they could take AI and build these sermons for them?" What's my perspective? Of course, I'm an old-school curmudgeon who would commit himself to studying the original languages and seeking to diagram the text and draw out from the study what should be there. So, of course, in one sense, one might be able to say, "Well, you just are in the dark ages and haven't advanced to the updated ages where we can use all of these tools. Indeed, there are great tools out there. Bible software, which AI is incorporated right into the Bible software, that will scan all of our library and pull together all the necessary information, and just with a click of a couple buttons can even make a very profound sermon for you. But here's the problem. It's the very problem being highlighted by Christ, the church in Ephesus here. It's going to cause a generation of pastors who embrace such a practice for their heart to grow cold in the labor. It's going to cause a whole generation of ministers who speak highly of God and the things of God, and as long as AI is trained with proper doctrine, even to sound right for a long time, but their heart will be far from me. Here are the signs you will see, as I said to the individuals when they asked the question. Well, here's what you're going to see. Great pulpiteers with no wisdom. Those who are professional and polished, who are able to pull together a high-sounding, marvelously crafted sermon, but they themselves are immature and fleshly, having no power over the flesh, having no strength of faith, not sitting under conviction, being conformed into the image of Christ. They are script readers, reading things that sound good because they've been tested by the church for generations. Their sermons will have depth, while their lives will lack it. Evident by no conviction, evident by no insights, evident by no wisdom in applying the truth, evident by a lack of personal godliness, because they are not sitting under the sanctifying effect of the Word of God to transform them from within. The church needs ministers like Moses, who stood in the presence of God, heard God's message, and was transformed by God. The church does not need another polished Judas who could play the part, sound the part, and only departs when the road gets rough. I wrote that, not AI, by the way. The point is that there is a ministry of the Word of God that sanctifies us and prepares us, of devotion and dedication to the Lord. And Paul, or John here, recording the message of Christ, Christ speaks and looks at his church and says of his church, "You're doing all of these wonderful things, but your heart has moved away from me." Like I said, maybe they stopped praying intently. Maybe they stopped in personal study and devotion, relying upon the historical study that they could repeat over and over again. Again, that is the danger as a pastor. The danger that you've covered themes and covered grounds many times. Why go back to the study again? I've covered the ground of communion 100 times. Why go back and restudy familiar ground? Fellowship. God's people know that I love them. Why fellowship? Why show acts of love and service? Why show hospitality? Why engage in the work of sanctification? Why seek to walk in faith? Those subtle declines and drifts, we don't know which one of these areas for the church was taking place, but it was at least some of these. A spiritual drift to the point in which their love grew cold. And this is what we would describe as, again, a sick church. Understand, it's not the whole church, it's individuals within the church. It is significant, as Christ is writing here, there is times in which the church individuals within might even be growing sick in this way. How would it happen? Well, just quickly, I thought through four ways in which a church can begin to move into this. First, the church can begin to drift away from its first love because it becomes too busy to spend time doing what's right. So busy with all that's going on, so busy in its ministry life that it is drifting, busy in the programs, busy with the events. In fact, I mean, there's one sense, a joy in a busy church life. It shows that there is a lot of life going around. It's also a danger. The danger is you can hide in the busyness. Reality is this. I know in a ministry that's growing, you can't keep up with every detail because I can't even keep up with every detail. And I'm paid full time to be involved in the ministry all the time. It's too much. But in each area, with each expression of ministry, it is to be an expression in which it is filled with loving devotion, sacrifice and care, build up and edify. So we drift because we become too busy doing what's right, or we drift because the church grows without replication. Second way in which the church drifts, it grows without replication. That is, new members come in, new people come and join, new people come and become a part of the ministry. They like the stability of the ministry. They like the programs in the ministry. They like how the ministry cares for them. They like what they're hearing and receiving, but they never embrace it. They come in, they become a part, but they never embrace. They never hear the teaching and repeat the teaching to their own hearts and to hearts of others. They are not conformed by discipleship into the image of Christ. And so we grow without replicating. Or the church drifts because it grows weary in doing what's good. That is, you've been through enough spiritual battles. You've been through the fights enough. You've seen the faithfulness of the Lord enough. You start to become just hardened to the fact that God's going to be faithful. Yeah, we faced a trial once. I faced a trial 100 times. I know the Lord's going to be faithful. And so you drift in your first love because you just become weary in doing what is good. You fought many battles. You fought many fights. You've been in the war of sanctification. You've just grown tired doing the same work over and over again. And so the decline comes. Again, parents, you know this. As you minister to your kids over and over again, you love them wholeheartedly. You just may not like them on certain days. So the kids are burdening you once again. Well, the same kind of thing happens in our own spiritual pursuits. Yes, we would say we love the Lord. The day-to-day cultivating of that, facing a problem that we've faced many times, becomes hard. Or, fourthly, the church drifts from its first love when it begins to change the definition of ministry. It begins to change what God had called us to do so that we're more concerned about certain parts of the ministry, forgetting and neglecting other areas. Instead of being well-rounded, engaging in all that God had called us to do, we navigate to our certain strengths. If we're teaching, it's teaching. If we're fellowshipping, it's fellowshipping. If it's music, it's music. Or whatever the area, we just gravitate to our one favorite strength and neglecting the rest. And all of this puts us on the road of drifting. This is unhealthy. This is sickness. The next sick church is that of Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. I want to focus particularly on verses 14 through 16. We see this church where Christ says, "But I have a few things against you because you have there," notice, "some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." If the first ministry was sick because it lost its first love, it had grown cold in doing what's right, this church is drifting because it has tolerated worldliness. had tolerated ungodliness. The teaching of Balaam, Balak, is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. You can go back later and read that. And in that process, Balaam had come in and set up before Israel idols to draw the hearts of the people away and encourage the people to go after these other gods and cause them to reject the God of Israel. In this case, this church is sick because it has embraced worldliness. It has begun to hold on to worldliness and to embrace the idols of the world. Notice, it wasn't everyone in the ministry. Verse 14, again, some of you. You have some there. There are some within the midst of that ministry who hold on to worldliness, embrace it, and they have not been removed, or they have not been confronted. They have found a place to operate there. They teach the way of the Nicolaitans. They teach ungodliness and worldliness, and there are some in the midst who hold on to that. In this case, the emphasis is on those who are practicing worldliness in the midst of the church, and they operate there within the church. This is a sign of drifting, a sign of neglect. They are sick because within the midst of the church is tolerating worldliness. They're not yet diseased and certainly not yet dead, but it is on the road towards that because within its midst, worldliness is operating. This leads us to the second category, the diseased church. This is the church at Thyatira, the diseased church. Notice, starting in verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulations, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, notice in that last phrase there in verse 23 that while he is speaking to the whole church, he is identifying individuals within the church and says, I will give to each one of you, singular, according to your deeds. What is this church known by? How does it move from a sick church to a diseased church? Well, this one is identified as having false teachers within its midst. False teachers who are teaching worldliness and engaging the congregation to embrace in worldliness. In fact, so much so that those people within are even embracing its message. Ever wondered, asked yourself the question, God, why are you allowing this false teacher to exist for so long in a context of the church? Why not immediately judge it? Well, he tells us here, verse 21, first, is ordered to give them time to repent. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. This false teacher, identified as Jezebel, could have been, that was her literal name, that would be unfortunate from the Old Testament accounts. Or it could simply be, this is a representative of one like a Jezebel, a misleader of people who is opposed to God and hostile against God. This is this false teacher calling herself a prophetess, self-appointed. She is misleading the people of God. And God is patient in his dealings because he's giving her time to repent. But he's also patient in dealing with his false teacher to fulfill the fullness of the rebellion against God. Notice, as he says there in verse 22, I will throw her in a bed of sickness, and then this phrase, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Basically, I'm going to let her push her message, and then everyone drawn to her, I'm going to expose them all. I'm going to reveal them. They don't repent of their sins. They're going to come under judgment, and everybody's going to know that I've brought the judgment. All the churches will see. This church is diseased. It's not just sick because it has embraced false teaching. It's not sick because it has drifted from a first love. It is diseased. It has those opposed to God right in its midst who are stirring up others to go with them being opposed to God. That's why it's diseased. But get this, it's not everyone. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Diseased ministry, having a false teacher, teaching things contrary to the things of God and misleading many. But it's not all. This church does have signs of life. This is why I think it is a church that's alive but diseased, because they have faithful remnant within, even if it's not the faithful or not in places of active leadership. They're certainly there, being cared for. It's a diseased church, though. Church that is heading quickly towards death. If time should prevail, if they wouldn't repent, if they didn't turn from the error of their ways, they were going to head to utter death. That leads us to the last section. Two churches that are identified as dead. The first is the church in Sardis. Notice verse 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. And here this phrase, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Here's the sign of a dead church. They have a name, but name only. They are dead. Dead to the things of God. You have a name. You have an identity. We can call you out. We can recognize your name, the first church of something. You have a name. You can be found in registries. You can be found online. We can find your tax identification number. We can find your business license. We can find you and write Google reviews. We could see you when we drive by. We can see your marquee. We can see that you have life. You have a name, but you are dead. Not even doing the deeds you ought to be doing, verse 2. As he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Go back and remember the truth, remember the doctrines, remember the instruction, and do the things that you were commanded to do. Keep it. The church is dead. Doesn't do. Doesn't remember, doesn't keep. It's a name only. One more like that, the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, he describes it like this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This church has become indifferent. It's neither worldly nor godly. It's indifferent. Why is it indifferent? He says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You have become self-sufficient, self-reliant. You have become rich in your resources. And this one, again, is indifferent to the spiritual labors, indifferent to the world around it. Yes, it stays away from worldliness, but it also stays away equally from godliness. It's neither hot nor cold. It is indifferent to those things. Opposed to putting too much into the pursuits of godliness because they have too much to lose, or they're too self-reliant on what they have already accomplished. Too comfortable to work hard, made too many advancements already to lose any ground. So they are indifferent, not opposing the world. I remember seeing an example like this during COVID through reading through the churches in California and contrasting Grace Church with another church, Grace Community Church. All the churches were told to close down. But it was curious to me, as Grace Church being told to close down and not meet because of COVID regulations, that now we're going in. Just as other churches did the same, but then of course the government coming in with all of its threats. Well, if you do that, then we're going to sue you, and we're going to bring in these high penalties and all the threats that came. And if any church that met would have a certain amount of financial risk that would go involved. And of course, Grace Church is, all right, we're pressing through, whatever. The Lord can take it all away. If that's what's necessary, we're just going to be faithful to the Lord, and they engaged in that. There was another ministry in the area that said the same thing initially, but when the threats came, immediately backed down from the threats because they were about to lose their building, about to lose their school, and about to lose everything. It's like, no, well, we can't lose all those things, so we have to close. I think that's exactly the church at Laodicea. You have too much to want to lose. You have too many things around that you have to hold on to the earthly things so that you don't lose them, so you cannot be godly as Christ has called you to be. It's dead. Dead because it's name only. Dead because it will not take a stand and be a light. Dead because it is too consumed with its own advantages to be consumed with glorifying the head of the church. Sick, diseased, dead. That's the downcline, spiritual drift that takes place. And notice at the end of every one of the accounts, something like this is stated, verse 22 of chapter 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 13, chapter 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times the same phrase is used, "He who has an ear, let him hear." So I said that this evaluation is an evaluation that's personal. It's a personal evaluation. And you might personally measure yourself like this to see, are you on the line of decline? The first question you would ask yourself, do I love the Lord and His people? Where is my love? Do we oppose worldliness? Do you oppose ungodliness? Do you call it out in yourself and those around you? Say, this is worldly. Distance yourself from it. Do you tolerate false teachers and false doctrine? Do you receive these false teachers and say, well, who would possibly know? How would we know if this is right or wrong? Do you complete the good deeds that Christ has called you to keep? Or are you in name only of God? And lastly, are you distinct in the world? Are you light in a realm of darkness? Are you hot in a world that's grown cold? Are you separate and distinct? Those are the evaluations that each one of us evaluate in our own personal hearts to see this decline. Yes, I might be strong. I might even have a distinction from the world, and I pose ungodliness and worldliness, but I have grown accustomed just to be in the routine. I've lost my love. These are the evaluations. And again, this is the encouragement of writing to the church, is that within the body of Christ, there may be many individuals at different stages, and we come along and we encourage one another. We disciple one another. We encourage one another in faithfulness. We remind one another of the basics, devotions to the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him. We seek to model His truth. We seek to encourage one another in love and good deeds. We seek to be faithful and distinct, even if others around are not. That is the high overview of the letters to the seven churches. As we come back next week, we'll jump in and look more intently at each of these. You've already seen the roadmap.